Our text, the scripture reading, I'm really not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but I wanted to get the idea there. We see there in verse 17 the result or the implied result of, I suppose we could call it unsuccessful Christianity. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He's talking about the church and not a building. He's talking about people, the souls of men and women. And if judgment is going to begin there, if it first began at us, Peter says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? The only success story revealed in that verse is the success of Satan in getting men to reject and ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely going to be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? He says the righteous are scarcely going to be saved. That means with difficulty. Like the straight way in John 7, straight, narrow, hard, difficult, perplexing. That song that's sometimes sung, when the saints go marching in, as if we're going to be marching through the gates. Yes, it will be a grand and a glorious time. But it will be more like the spirit of 76 with fife and drum and battle scars and wounds and blood. I don't think we will arrogantly and proudly just march through the gates. We're scarcely going to be saved, he says. Of course, I know that in salvation and many other things, sometimes an inch is as good as a mile, they say. You know, when planes nearly collide, they call it a near miss. No, they missed. It's actually a near hit, if you think about it. But saved is saved and lost is lost. But the victory, the success is going to come with those who in verse 19 have committed themselves to keeping of their souls. That's where the success is going to lie. Success is defined as a favorable or prosperous termination of attempts. You know, if when you succeed, that's when you stop trying. I mean, that's when, you know, that effort is no longer required to be put forth. When you score the touchdown, you know, a lot of shenanigans go on afterwards, but he doesn't have to run. Once that ball crosses the plane of the end zone, he's had success in that effort. And so for that play, at least, he can quit. He has achieved success. Success is described in the Bible, you know, what Paul said in Philippians 2:16, that I have not run in vain, neither have I labored in vain. That means he was successful in his run, in his labor. And hopefully nobody sets out to be a failure. But you know, it's many so-called successful people in the world have achieved their success at the price of something far greater than they could afford to lose. And that was their eternal soul. And so if one is successful as a Christian, really nothing else matters. Because if you're successful as a Christian, that means you will have been a successful husband and or wife, a successful father or mother, a successful brother or sister to your brethren in the church. And so to be successful Christians, I want to discuss this from three standpoints or viewpoints. Number one, to be a successful Christian, we need to start with the blood. And we need to stay with the book. And we need to stand with the believers. And I want to examine those 3 points in the time that we have this morning. And I want to start with the blood. And with that, I want to turn to Exodus chapter 12. People who don't know anything about Christianity are sometimes puzzled and perplexed and even disturbed by the emphasis on blood. But blood is vitally important, not only for this life, but for the next life. We have to start with the blood. And I want to read from Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. And it's a little bit lengthy, but I want to read this, and I want you to I want to draw this context together and get the importance of it. This is when the institution of the Passover. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel of the two posts of the with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. For Jehovah will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Jehovah will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which Jehovah will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Was the blood important for the children of Israel the night that they escaped from Egypt? You better believe it was. In fact, Brother Paul calls Christ our Passover in his letter to the church at Corinth. Blood has always been a requirement for life. Now, here in 2020, we wouldn't think any other thing, would we? We know that we have to have blood in our bodies coursing through our veins. It wasn't always a known fact. Even in the garden, well, post-garden, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Do you get the implication there? He killed an animal. He made a sacrifice. And God had respect unto Abel in his offering. He was pleased with the blood sacrifice rather than the vegetarian sacrifice, if you will. Blood is where life is found. Therefore, that is where atonement is found. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17:11. It was true then. It is true now. But John, we live under a different covenant. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But it still took the blood of a perfect sacrifice for our atonement. That's why we can't understand the New Testament properly if we don't study the Old Testament. I have little patience with people say, well, we don't need to study the Old Testament today. They're betraying their ignorance when they say things like that. Blood is what made salvation possible. Matthew 26:28. Jesus said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant. Not the covenant that God made with Israel as he led them out of the wilderness. Not that covenant. Jesus says, a new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, Matthew 26, 28. In Hebrews 9, 22, we read the inspired writer who says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 5, 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, whose blood? Christ's blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, what's the connection then, John? Where's the connection between the death of Jesus and his blood and my justification, my remission of sins? Well, we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, how we are baptized into his death. Death is, and blood are sometimes used synonymously. If we say that David was forbidden to build the temple because he had blood on his hands, or he had shed blood, that doesn't mean he cut somebody. That means he killed somebody. We are baptized into the death of Jesus, Romans 6, 3 through 5. That is how we are washed in his blood, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. That is the cleansing agent. And we figuratively come in contact with that precious blood in the watery grave of baptism. That's where our sins are washed away, Acts 22, 16. So we have to start with the blood, and we cannot discount it, and we cannot count the blood of Jesus Christ as an unholy thing. We need to start with the blood. Secondly, we need to stay with the book. And by the book, I mean the teachings of Christ, which we are, and the teachings of God that we now have contained in the Bible. But we need to stick with God's word. You know, there has never been a time when man was not amenable to the word of God. There was never a time that man didn't have to obey God. Now, there were some times when God was a little more lenient than he was. He allowed divorce for any cause for a certain time. He suffered people to worship ignorantly idols at different times. But we know from Acts 17 that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Adam and Eve had to obey God's word, although it was not in a book per se. He spoke with them directly, but they didn't do it. And so we suffer the consequences of their sin. Not the guilt of their sin, the consequences of their sin. Abraham, it was required of Abraham. God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Genesis 17:9. It was true under the law of Moses. In Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. God laid it on them to be obedient. In Joshua 1:8, the record says, the book of this law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. All that is written therein. He's talking, of course, parts of the old covenant. Not the parts that they liked, not the parts that were easy, not the parts that were convenient, but all of it. And notice this. For if then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1:8. Do you realize that abiding in God's word was even required for Jesus Christ himself? Jesus said in John 14:31, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. How did Jesus prove his love for his Father? I know Jesus did not wear a shirt that said real men love God. He obeyed his Father. Did Jesus argue with God? But God, that's too hard. But God, that's too inconvenient. But Father, people will laugh at me. People will think I'm silly if I don't dance and drink and gamble. No, he obeyed his Father. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. People want to talk about love of God, loving Christ, and loving the brethren, and it's all good, and it's fine. But loving God and loving Christ means being obedient to their word. We can say we love Christ and we love God till the cows come home, but if we're not obedient, we are lying. Loving God is not just something we say because it sounds good. It's something we do. Abiding in God has been required in the Christian dispensation as well. Continue thou in the things whereas thou hast learned and been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them, Paul told to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14. We find in Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments. We sing that song on occasion. Blessed are they that do his commandments. The Bible says that. Not blessed are they who just go around telling everybody they love God. Not blessed are they who do a lot of nice things, whether they're commanded or not. It's like Jesus said in John 7. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And they shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works, and in thy name cast out demons? And I will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Well, we did all these extracurricular things. Yeah, but you didn't do what I commanded you to do. We have to get that. As society and as the church. Love is good and is proper, but we have to understand what real love is. It's action. It's doing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world. That word love is that beautiful word agape. And it means a love that prompts action for the benefit of somebody else. It's not emotion. Now, we've relegated love to mere emotion in this society, and that's not it. That's not agape love. God loved us, therefore he gave us his Son. Finally, we have to stand with the believers. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one do not even eat. For what have I to do to judge them with or without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, Paul teaches us a little bit about church discipline right there. But what I want you to understand from that text, we also learn that we are to take a stance with the faithful. He's telling us, you know, in a kind of a negative sense, there's some of that negative preaching that you know, preachers are want to do sometimes. But Paul's saying, don't keep company with a Christian, with a brother, who is a fornicator, or an adulterer, or covetous, or a partier, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. He says, don't even eat with such a person. Because a person who is a Christian, who is living in sin in that fashion, is not being a faithful believer. And Paul is saying, brethren, we need to stand and take a stance with the faithful brother. Take a stand with the believers. See, Paul was a successful Christian. And his success was marked by, among other things, the cross that he bore. Christ bore the cross that we might be saved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And Christ sought his followers to do what he himself was willing to do. If any man will come after me, said Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his burden. Take up the willingness to give your life to Christ, to God. When Saul of Tarsus was converted in Damascus, Ananias was hesitant to go preach to him and was told that I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul would bear a cross. He would suffer great things. Are we willing to do that? And I can't answer it for you. That's the answer you have to answer yourself. Later, Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We have to crucify ourselves unto the world. In other words, you and I can't join in everything the world says is good and right and wholesome. We can't do all the things the world says is okay. And we'll be ridiculed as part of our cross. We can't listen to some of the music that the world listens to because of the foul language and the innuendo. We can't watch some of the movies that the world watches because of the sexual nature of them and the language. And people will talk about, hey, did you see 50 Shades of Grey? No. It doesn't take you. Sometimes the title of a movie will tell you that you have no business watching it. You say, well, that's not really suffering. Well, yeah, it kind of is sometimes. Everybody's talking about the latest fads, the latest things or whatever. And you tell them you haven't seen it. They look at you funny. Are you prude? No, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah. I've seen some movies that I shouldn't have seen, and I'm not proud of it. But I haven't seen them lately, I'll guarantee you that. Paul's success was also marked by the churches that he strengthened. His first missionary journey, we find that he established many congregations. And you can read his first journey in Acts 13 to 15. And then on his second missionary journey, Paul went back through and he strengthened these churches. He propped them up. He helped them to increase in number, Acts 16. And then to the brethren in Corinth, in his second epistle in chapter 12, verse 19, he says, "We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved." Why? For your edifying, for your lifting up, for your building up. If we help people change bad habits, if we help people get out of sinfulness, we have built them up in the faith. We encourage them when they're doing good. That's building them up in the faith. And he was successful because of the course that he maintained, or the course that he stayed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but to them also that shall love his appearing." I know I've asked this before, but just think. Say we walk outside today and we see the Lord coming in the clouds. Is that a day where you're going to go, "Yes"? Or are you going to go, "Oh no"? If the Lord were to come right now, what would your reaction be? Think about it. Peter was a successful Christian. He was successful in that he publicly and forthrightly proclaimed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's success was also marked by something else. It was marked by his brokenness. You know, Peter had ups and downs in his life. In his opening remarks in the first letter that Peter wrote to the saints, which he read earlier, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or manifold trials. Peter had them, didn't he? Peter knew all too well how quickly rejoicing can turn to weeping. "Yes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To, "I don't know the man." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter felt something ought to be said. He didn't know what. But somebody ought to say something. "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles." God taught Peter a lesson. "No, this is my son. Hear ye him." Peter took out the sword. He was going to defend Christ. Cut off Malchus's ear. Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which is said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and he wept bitterly. So his success was marked by his brokenness. We have to become broken sometimes. We have to repent of our sin. we've become a society that laughs at sin. We become a society that laughs at adultery, homosexuality, alcoholism. Sin is to be mourned, not laughed at. We need to weep for our sin. Peter's success was also marked by his boldness. Peter made a change. We see Peter grow up as we read the Gospels and the book of Acts and his epistles. There were times when Peter kind of embarrassed us. But then there were times when he was right on top of things. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Peter lived his life in such a way that they could view him and tell that he had been influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 31, when they had said a prayer, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God, how? With boldness. It was Peter over in chapter 5 and verse 29 that said, "I don't care what you people say, we ought to obey God rather than man." Peter was successful. In fact, legend has it that he was crucified upside down because he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord and Savior." Peter was successful. Philip was a successful Christian because of his service to God, his deaconship. Now, whether he not he assumed the office of a deacon is irrelevant to our discussion, but Philip had a mind to serve. He had a mind to preach. We see that Philip's success was marked by his discipline. In Acts chapter 8, we see that he went where God led him to go. He went to Gaza and preached to that eunuch. He was marked by his success was marked by his daughters, his family. He had daughters that prophesied. The context suggests that his daughters had the gift of prophecy. We can only conclude that they exercised their gift in accordance with the scriptural role of women. But his family was involved. That's a success. Philip had a mind to serve, and what more can a man ask than for his family to join him in the service of God? And so, we see from these examples here what it takes to be successful Christians. And successful Christianity means that heaven will be our home. We strive for success in every arena of life. We want successful marriages. We want successful children. We want to be successful in our careers and in our hobbies. Brethren, we need to be successful Christians first. And if we do that, if we put being a successful Christian first in our lives, everything else will follow. And heaven will be our home. Isn't that what we want? Who here does not want to go to heaven? That's what we want. Start with the blood. Stay with the book and stand with the believers. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you confess His name? Will you repent of your sin? And will you allow us to immerse you in water, that your sins be forgiven? And so when the Lord does part the sky and come back, you can say yes. And you won't have to say, oh no. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask you to come forward, take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.